Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much that, Lord, you really have made us family. Lord, you have adopted us into your family. You've brought us together. Lord, we're so grateful that this just isn't some kind of dry academic pursuit, but that as we fellowship, Lord, as we fellowship with you, as our friendship and fellowship with each other is centered on you, Lord, we see such a work that you've done amongst us and in our hearts and amongst this fellowship. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us tonight through your word, that you would do a work here in our hearts, in each and every one of us, that when we leave, we will leave with something that we did not arrive with. Father, be glorified here tonight. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 10. As we continue in Paul's letter to the believers in Rome, we got to remember that he's specifically really writing to the Jewish believers and those being influenced by them. And Paul's been letting them know that he really loves his Jewish countrymen. You know, there were those rumors going around that Paul didn't, and that he had kind of forsaken his Jewish brethren and had kind of warmed up to the Gentiles. And it's true that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but he still loved his Jewish brethren. In fact, we saw last time when we were in chapter 9 that he started that chapter by saying that he'd die and go to hell for eternity if it meant all that the Jews would be saved. And he was pointing out to them some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning how Israel would reject their Messiah once he did come, and how the biggest problem with the Jews rejecting Jesus, the biggest hindrance was because they didn't approach God by faith, and they tried to earn salvation. They tried to approach God and be righteous in his eyes by keeping the law, which they really didn't. And now Paul continues speaking on these same points here in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So he reiterates his sincere desire that his countrymen would be saved. We saw through Acts that the first thing he'd do once he got into a new town was he'd go and he'd preach at the local synagogue or wherever the Jews met. If there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue, then down by the river or whatever. And we saw his formula. We've seen it earlier in Romans, but we saw it all through Acts. To the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or Gentile. And he understands the Jewish thought process, though, and he's going to talk about that, why they've chosen to reject Jesus. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. See, many of the Jewish leaders of that day were corrupt, but the ones that were sincere in their faith and were zealous for God, they were driven by what they believed was right. But a lot of the time, it was tradition and not the word of God that they held on to, that they believed was right. In fact, Jesus rebuked them for that. In Mark 7, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, and he's speaking to religious leaders, he said, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. That's something that we never want to be guilty of, is developing some kind of a tradition that causes us to set aside the word of God. And unfortunately, though, a lot of churches do that today. They've adopted traditions that contradict the word of God. And there's a common thread within those churches. They really don't teach the Word of God. You know, on a Sunday morning, the pastor may quote a verse or two and then tell a bunch of stories, give his thoughts and tell some jokes and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, really the deal is it really doesn't matter what I think as your pastor. What matters is what are God's thoughts, right? What does God have to say about this or about that? What does God say we should be doing? That's what counts. That's what matters. And folks, all of his thoughts that he wants us to know are in the Word of God. A lot of those churches, if they do quote scriptures and all that, a lot of times they do it out of context. They do what's referred to as eisegetical study. We practice doing exegetical studies. We do exegesis. And the difference is iso, meaning into, from the Greek words there, what it means is that there are those that read into the Word of God what they want it to say. They already have in their mind what they believe. It doesn't matter what God says. Now they're going to go to the Word of God and prove that what they believe, their tradition, their superstitions, or whatever, they're going to prove what it's right. And so they go to the Bible and make it say what they want it to say by taking verses out of context, by twisting some things and all that. What we really want to do is do exegetical teaching, means out of. We want to get our theology out of the Bible. We want God to speak out of his Word. And that's what we want to do. We want to hear what God has to say to us. We don't want to read anything into it. We want to get everything out of it. And so that's what we try and do. And, you know, the importance of the Word of God in our lives just really can't be understated. There are those who kind of have put down the Calvary Chapel movement because we have placed such a high regard to the Word of God. But we've already seen before how God has set his Word above all his name. And Jesus prayed that we would be set apart from the rest of the world by the Word of God. Do you know that? In John 17:17, Jesus praying for us said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Often when people know and understand the truth in God's word, they're instantly set free from all kinds of sin. And that's the thought behind that memory verse from last Sunday that we read, that was actually last week's memory verse in Psalms 119:11. "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Right, very good. All right, A plus. It's unfortunate, but many Jewish leaders back then only concentrated on their pet doctrines or teachings and not on the whole Word of God. In fact, the Sadducees, which was the major religious group, they were the liberals of the day, they only read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then they didn't really even read it as the Word of God. They just kind of read it as tradition. And so it didn't have the authority, it didn't have the power in their lives as it should have. And a lot of the rabbis at that time really held the commentaries by the rabbis as more important than the actual Word of God itself, which is a real problem. And because of all those things, because of those practices, they missed their Messiah. Paul the Apostle, Saul of Tarsus, you know, he could totally understand this, what he called zeal, but not according to knowledge. He was a very zealous Jewish rabbi himself before being born again. As Saul of Tarsus, you know, he persecuted the church. In fact, when he wanted to speak about how zealous he was as a Jew before being saved, how zealous he was for God, he told the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, as he was telling him all these things about what a Jew he was, he said, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." See, as a proof of Paul's zeal, you know, he pointed to the fact that he used to persecute the church. And he had that zeal without the knowledge of the facts. Paul now had the knowledge, the knowing and the understanding of the facts about Jesus. And he understood now all of the Old Testament passages that spoke of the Messiah. All the things that Jesus would do and say and accomplish, that even where he'd be born and all of that. And so now he was still zealous. He was still zealous for the Lord. He risked his life over and over again to obey the Great Commission, you know, of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And so he knew what he was talking about to them, that this is their problem. They have this zeal, but not according to knowledge. The problem in the church today is there's lots of knowledge, but oftentimes no zeal. We learn and we learn and we learn. You know, we come to church, but, you know, there's such an attitude of, well, that's somebody else's job, not mine. That whole preaching the gospel, the whole doing ministry, you know, the whole setting my agenda aside and really doing what God has called me to do. A lot of folks don't see that as for them. They don't have that zeal to go out and serve God and all that. I've joked around before, but you know, as we're getting older, a lot of us ought to be cramming for finals. Now, verses 3 and 4, he goes on and says, speaking to the Jews, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, the Jews got sidetracked. They had come to a place where they had mistakenly believed they could be righteous in God's eyes by keeping the law. And as we've seen over and over again in Romans, the law could only point out our sin. The law was there to point out our need for Christ. And after we come to Christ, then the law's job, it's done. Christ is the end of the law, Paul said. I like the way the NIV words it. It's the culmination of the law. Christ is the culmination. It's the fulfillment of the law. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See, Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept the law perfectly. Then he died in our place, paying the debt we owed. Then, when we place our faith in him, our sins are removed, and his righteousness is then placed upon us. See, it fulfills the righteousness of the law. The way the Jews were trying to come to God was by trying to, as he says, establish their own righteousness. Now you look at that and you're like, well, wait a minute. Wasn't the law established by God? Wouldn't that be God's law and wouldn't, you know, trying to keep it? How could he say that they were trying to establish their own righteousness if they were trying to keep God's law? Yes, God is the one who gave the law. He established the law. It came through different prophets like Moses and all, and it was from God, but it wasn't established in order to make us right, only to lead us to Christ, only to show us our need. In 1 Timothy 1:8, Paul told Timothy, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, if we use it for the reason God gave it. In Galatians 3:24 and 25, he said, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. See, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We're no longer under the tutor. The righteousness of Christ has been placed upon us. And now Paul shows them again why no one can be justified or declared righteous in God's eyes by the law. Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. See, that's the kind of righteousness that you can get from the law. The one who expects to live or to have eternal life by the law has to do those things in the law. In other words, if you want to be declared righteous or justified by keeping the law, then you have to do the law, all of it. James 2:10-11 warns us, though, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. See, the point is that even if you keep the whole law of God, you do a really good job, you keep the whole thing, but you mess up in one area, you commit one sin, you're still a sinner. You're still guilty. You're still a law breaker. The law can't do anything for you then. All it can do is point out your sin. All it can do is point to you and say, guilty. You broke the law. You're a sinner. You're a lawbreaker. That's all it can do. There's no provision to make us righteous. No one gets to heaven by keeping the law, because no one but Jesus ever kept the law. Salvation, righteousness before God, has to come by grace through faith, always by faith, by believing in Jesus. Look at verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, Paul here is loosely quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 through 14. And it's where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel just before they're about to go into the promised land. Moses, it's kind of his farewell address there. He's getting ready to die himself, and he knows they're going on in. And part of the things that he's telling them, he's encouraging them to trust in Yahweh by keeping his word, which they already had. They didn't have to go up into heaven to get God's word. They didn't have to cross an ocean to get it. God had already given it to them. They were familiar with it as they had been taught it, and it was in their mouths. In other words, they could quote it. And Paul applies this passage in the Old Testament to faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes through faith, says, someone who has faith in Christ knows no one has to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. No one has to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. No, we know Christ has already come down from heaven and died for our sins, and we know that he has already risen from the dead. That's what he's saying here. And the word of faith which we preach, he says, because of our faith, is this, in verse 9. This is the word of faith that we preach, that Paul preached, that the other apostles, and that we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Folks, really, that's the simplest presentation of the gospel you can get. It's all right there. I like the way, where he says the gospel, is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. I like the way the NIV words it, that if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's what that passage means. If you confess, if you admit, if you proclaim, Jesus is Lord. When you do that and you mean it, well, what you're saying then is Jesus is the Lord, okay? You're acknowledging that he's the Lord. He's the Lord over all. But you're also acknowledging that he's my Lord. See, you're taking a stand for him. You're verbally declaring, he's my Lord, he's my master, he's the boss. That's what Lord means, the boss, the master, the one who calls the shots. And folks, we're at that time then, we have to keep this in mind, because a lot of times we throw out these cliches. I gave my life to the Lord on such and such a day. I was born again on this day or whatever. And a lot of times we don't consider really what that means, what all of that entails. See, if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, then what that's saying is Jesus is my Lord. Then it means that I'm no longer the boss. I'm the one, no longer the one that is in charge of my own life. I'm no longer the one who matters. It's the Lord who matters. It's Jesus who is now my master. He's the master of my life. Jesus is Lord. And folks, that changes the way we live. It changes the way we think. how we act towards one another. We now are to be living to please the Lord, not ourselves. And bless you. And he says, we must also believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead. There's so much there, and we could probably spend a whole night of studying just that one part of that verse. But that's what faith in Christ is, and faith in the Word of God, that we believe that God has raised him from the dead. See, all of the things connected to that, that sets Jesus apart from everybody. It says that we believe what the Old Testament prophecy said about the Messiah. They were fulfilled in Jesus. We believe what the New Testament scriptures say of how he fulfilled them, that he did rise from the dead. We believe those things by when we believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead. We set him apart, that he is different, that he truly is the one and only Son of God. That's what we're doing when we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, because no one else did that. No one else has risen from the dead and stayed alive. You know, there were people that Jesus rose from the dead, like Lazarus and, you know, the little girl Tabitha and all that, but they died again. The deal is with Jesus, though, he rose and he stayed alive. No one's ever done that. That sets him apart. And that changes how we live as well. In verse 10, he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." See, when we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, when we believe Jesus is Lord, that belief or faith then causes us to love the Lord. It causes us to be grateful to him for what he has done for us, you know, in dying on the cross, paying for our sins, drawing us to himself. And from that love and from that gratitude, then we want to do what pleases him. It causes such a change. And that's what causes us to begin to live a righteous life. That faith, that belief, we believe unto righteousness. That belief causes us to become righteous. See, as we've seen before, when we have that kind of faith, that kind of believing, that saving faith, at that moment then, we're born again. And when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us to live inside of us, giving us the power and the ability to live a righteous life. Like Paul told the Philippians in 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." See, that faith and the Holy Spirit who comes into our lives because of our faith in him gives us the desire to be righteous, to please him, but also gives us the ability to please him, something the law could never do. And by confessing Christ with our mouths, we kind of seal the deal. We verbally take that stand for Christ. And you know, folks, we all need to do that. And sometimes, you know, I'll talk to guys and they'll say, "Man, I have such a hard time at work. You know, I struggle with some of the things they want to do. Man, they want to go drink. They want to do this." And guys are looking at, you know, the girly magazines, that kind of stuff. And I always tell them, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Start telling people about Jesus. Take that stand. You know, because it's real hard. Once you do that, it's real hard to compromise then. Because, dude, you're on the spot. You know, you are a marked man then. And sometimes, "Oh, I don't know if I could do that." But, you know, we got to remember this too. You know, I know this is negative, but Jesus said it. Mark 8:38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." We've got to remember that, folks. You know, that we do not want to be ashamed of Christ. We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But Jesus also said this, and this is real positive. Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." What an awesome deal, huh? And Paul wants us to know that's a rock-solid promise. Look at verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And as we saw last time, you know, he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. He's quoting it from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But he lets us know, he reminds us that we're guaranteed if we believe, if we put our faith, our trust in Jesus, we confess him with our mouths, we won't be ashamed that we did that. And I like the way the New American Standard Bible words it. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Oh, man. You know, there may be a lot of people today that will make fun of us, and they do. I remember when we first got saved, my wife and I, the common name that we got called a lot was Jesus Freak. Oh, you're one of them Jesus freaks, huh? Well, yeah, I am. You know, hey, everybody's a freak about something or somebody. You know, I'm a freak about Jesus. Okay, you know, that's all right. I don't mind. I don't mind that. But, you know, so many people today, and you see it on the TV, you hear it on the radio, they want us to feel ashamed for trusting in Jesus and for trusting in God's word. They'll ridicule us. They'll try and shame us. But, folks, in the end, know this. We will not be disappointed for our faith in Jesus. No matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. Look at verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aren't you glad that our God is an equal opportunity Savior? It doesn't matter your social status, your bank account, or even if you have a bank account or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about your education, what kind of family you come from. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. God responds the same to whoever calls upon him, giving every believer the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Like we talked Sunday, every believer, that privileged position to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, because of that fact, okay, because of all of this that we read there, it's like, oh man, that's glorious. That's awesome. You know, whoever calls on him will be saved. All I got to do is believe in him, confess with my mouth, believe in my heart, I'm saved. Well, because of that now, Paul brings us to the logical conclusion of what this means to us once we are believers in Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I got thinking while I was reading this today, there's a lot of ads on TV from time to time on how you can have pretty feet. Have you ever noticed that? There's all the different creams that you can get. You can buy these sanders that'll grind off the calluses and all of that. People even go to spas and have live fish eat off the dead skin off their feet. I don't know if I can handle that, but they do that. But you know, if you really want your feet to be beautiful, at least in God's eyes, then preach the gospel. Share Jesus with the people around you. Because as he says here, that's how people get saved. They have to hear the gospel. Now, in thinking about it, it made me also think about, you know, we had a deaf grandson, and we got kind of familiar with the deaf community, and I never knew it, but back in the 1800s, there was a teaching, and again, people not doing a good job of exegetical teaching on the Bible, but there was this teaching that said that deaf people could never be saved because the scripture says that they have to hear the gospel. And it's like, how lame. Come on. Think a little deeper, pal. You know, but what it means is that they have to take in the information. They have to come to that understanding of who Jesus is. But in order for them to believe, someone has to tell them about Jesus so that they can believe, is what Paul is saying. It doesn't matter if you tell them in sign language or you tell them, you know, in English or in Spanish or whatever the language is. They have to find out about that information. They have to find out about Jesus. They have to find out about how much God loves them, what God did for them in sending his only begotten Son to die in their place. But as far as waiting to preach the gospel until God sends you, well, understand, every believer in Jesus has already been sent. Yet Jesus gave us the Great Commission. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, those were the believers that were there, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. See, that's been given for all of us to do while we wait for the Lord's return. We're to go and preach the gospel, every one of us. You know, you may not be able to go into all the world, but you know what? You can go into all your world and preach the gospel. Every one of us has our little world, right? Our little sphere of influence, our neighbors, our family, friends. That's our world. We can go into all our world and preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's how people get saved. You know, we sing a song here every now and then. We just sang it Sunday. And the title of the song is Build Your Kingdom Here. It's by Wren Collective Experiment. And there's a line in it that says, we are the hope on earth. And at first, when we first started singing that song, I almost had the gals not do it anymore. I felt uncomfortable about it. But then as I listened to the rest of the lyrics, and okay, I got it. I got what they're saying and all. There's a real truth there in that saying that we're the hope of the world in this way. That if God is going to reach the lost, folks, he'll do it through us. He'll do it through the church. God doesn't send angels to preach the gospel. He sends believers in Jesus Christ. He sends you and I. He sent us, going to all the world to preach the gospel. That's our job. And so in that sense, especially when you think about, the Bible says that we're the body of Christ on earth. See, Jesus is the hope. He is our hope, right? But right now, we're the body of Christ. We're the ones that are going to bring the truth. We're the ones that are going to bring the Word of God. We're the ones that are going to tell them about Jesus. That's our job. We're his ambassadors on earth. That's our place now. And we need to pray for God's power to accomplish our commission. You know, we've got glad tidings, you know, good news to share with people. But remember, Paul is still addressing the fact that God's chosen people, the Jews, have by and large rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and that they missed Jesus because they didn't have faith and instead tried to work their way to God with their own righteousness. And he kind of gets back to that in verses 16 and 17 here. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Quoting Isaiah 53:1, Paul makes the point that even though they heard, many wouldn't believe. It has to be by faith, and faith comes by hearing. Specifically, hearing the word of God. Taking in the word of God, whether it's through a verbal telling of the gospel, or whether it's through sign language, or, you know, even reading a Bible, right? How many of us were saved by reading a Bible? I was. You know, a guy at work shared with me, but I went home and read the Bible, and that's how I got saved. I got that information in my head, and I chose to believe it. And again, it's another reason why it's so important to study the Word of God. People don't get saved by hearing stories, usually. They don't really come to faith in Christ, to a deep faith, without hearing the Word of God, without hearing what God says. We need to make sure that what we're telling people isn't just our opinion, that it's the Word of God. The Word of God is what God uses in the hearts of believers to change us into the image of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, it's the word of God that works in those who believe. You know, one of the leaders of the seeker-sensitive movement, most of you guys have heard of that before. It's, you know, it's been around a while, and it's kind of died off, but there are still some churches, even up here on the mountain, that kind of fit that mold, what they try and do. But one of the original guys that that kind of led that movement, he was interviewed a few years ago, and I forget where, I think it was Christianity Today that interviewed him, but he was being interviewed about the effectiveness of that ministry format. See, in case you don't know, their format is never teach the Bible on a Sunday, okay? That's seeker day. You know, you only give stories. You have people do drama plays and skits and all that stuff. You tell some pleasant sermons and everything, some feel-good messages and all that. You never talk about sin, judgment, hell, our need for repentance, none of that uncomfortable stuff. The idea was to attract people to the church that might be, quote, seeking Jesus. Don't turn them away with negative stuff. Then, after you've hooked them, you know, after they think, well, this is a nice place, you know, this is, I like this, okay, you know, then you get them to come to the midweek services or home Bible studies where they would hear the word of God. That was their plan. And during the interview, this leader admitted, and I'm just kind of loosely quoting this because I can't remember it, I couldn't find it, but he said, after 20 years of doing this, we realize this doesn't work. Our people are just as carnal, just as sinful as they were when they first started coming to our church, some of them 20 years ago. And that's a sad, sad thing, right? Folks, it's the Word of God that works. We need the Word of God. We need to know it ourselves. Then we need to preach it to those around us because that's how God works. He uses the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts through the Word of God. That's what he does. I mean, you think about how many of us were convinced of our sin, convicted of our sin, and our need for Jesus because we read the Word of God and the Holy Spirit made that come alive and say, I'm talking to you, right? And that's what we need to do. And when we do that, we'll see God do amazing things. Now, Paul quotes a number of Old Testament passages here at the end of this chapter showing that God told the Jews a long time ago that what they were seeing then and what we see now, the Jewish people kind of wholesale rejecting their Messiah, would in fact be the case. That even though they had the Word of God foretelling everything about Jesus, they'd still reject him. And God would turn to the Gentiles to build his church. Look at verses 18 through 21. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. On many occasions in the Old Testament, God called Israel stubborn and a stiff-necked people. But he loved them. And he kept holding out his hands to them. Come on. Calling them to himself. Come on, I love you. Come to me. Come on. And you know what, folks? God still stretches out his hands to the lost world, Jew and Gentile. And whoever responds by calling on the Lord, putting their faith in him will be saved. All it takes is faith. Faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus. As Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, would not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever, folks, whoever believes. Your neighbor, your best friend, your mom, your dad, your aunt, your uncle, your sister, your brother, your coworker, whoever, folks. Let's you and I go into all of our world and share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And let's see what God might do with us, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much that you made knowing you, you made salvation so simple. Father, you made it in such a way that anyone can do it. All we have to do is trust you, put our faith in you, believe that what you did on the cross was for us, and that you did rise from the dead. Father, help us to live that. Help us to live that faith. Help us to live knowing that you have left us, you have kept us here on earth so that we could share that truth with those around us. Father, help us. Help us not to be lazy. Help us not to just kind of expect everybody else to do what you have called us to do. Father, help us. Help us to serve you. But Lord, help us to love you. And through that love, serve you. Lord, we do love you. And help us to love you more. We believe in you, Lord. But help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.